Amen. So good to see you here this Easter morning. I'm glad that we're together to sing praises to our God and to look at His Word, to see what He would say to us. If you're visiting with us today, we just practice a type of preaching called expositional preaching, where we just walk through books of the Bible. And we did work on this a little bit, but we do find ourselves in just one of the greatest scriptures out there on this Easter Sunday morning as we get to the end of Romans chapter 8, which I would invite you to turn with me to look at Romans chapter 8, the last section of that chapter beginning in verse 31. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, maybe you can find one around you in the pew back. Those black-bound Bibles, you can find my text for today on page, the very bottom of page 944 and into 945, Romans chapter 8. If you look back to last Sunday and remember last Sunday, not the sermon I preached, but just last Sunday, just a touch breezy, you know, gust just touching 60 miles an hour here and there. That evening, my daughters had been with my mother in Olton that weekend, and so we had gone to Amarillo to pick up Lily and Noel, and before we came back home, we stopped at United Grocery Store over on Sonsey. It was about 6:30 p.m., and the wind was just hitting its stride, and we're over there, you know where that grocery store is, southwest side of town. There's no city on the other side of that building to block the wind. The sky, just this beautiful opaque brown, and Amber's going to run in to the grocery store to grab an Easter ham, and Noel says, "I don't want to go in." And I said, "I don't blame you." So Lily goes into the store with Amber. Noel stays in the car with me. And a couple minutes go by, and a gust of wind that's competing for the day's high speed just rips through the parking lot. And immediately, all around us, car alarms start going off. Our car is just pitching back and forth like a mama rocking her baby. But for some reason, Noel is not all that calm about it. This is the second week in a row I've started my sermon with an illustration about one of my kids panicking. But she looks at me, and she's on the verge of kind of breaking down, and she asks me, not a hint of sarcasm in her voice, "Can wind blow over a car?" Which I mean, I guess the answer is yes, it could technically happen, but that was not the time for technicalities, and so I just said, "No, we're gonna be fine," and she sort of believed me. I say all that to say that the winds are blowing all around us, and I don't mean literal winds, of course, but the forces of this world blow against us daily, the implications of a sinful, unraveling world. There are plenty of what-ifs, plenty of pitfalls, plenty of enemies, and plenty of pressure on the people who would follow Jesus Christ. And as we try to do that in this world and that wind blows against us, we might be asking, "Am I secure? Will this blow me over? Can I hold on?" So here on Easter Sunday, which is the Mount Everest of Christian Sundays, we get to the end of Romans 8, which is the Mount Everest of the Bible. Memorize this section of Scripture. Internalize this section of Scripture. Grab on to this when the winds pick up. Because this is a mountain, unshakable against anything that might assail it. There's not a wind out there that can blow this over. Friends, I'm glad you're here this morning, because what I'm about to read is as good as it gets. We believe in this church that God's Word is always good, always true, and always relevant. But we together stand on the peak this morning. So don't miss this. Paul writes in Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you that we are often grabbing for any handhold we might find around us, just trying to hold on. Show us through your word how sturdy your love for us is through Christ's death and resurrection. And may we take great security and comfort from it this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You may have noticed as I read that the text today is really a series of questions. Verse 31, 32, 33, 34, 35 are all questions. Spoiler alert, the answers are nobody, he will, nobody, nobody, nothing, and nope. So let's just start at the beginning. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what things? What things are we responding to? Well, it's the entire message of this letter, all of Romans chapters 1 through 8 to this point, which has really been Paul saying this is how salvation now works in light of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to recap 8 chapters for you right now, but thankfully Paul already recapped it for us in verses 29 and 30. Just the 2 verses before our text today. So this is the salvation setup. This is what God is up to in our lives that then give us all of verses 31 through 39 that makes our lives more sturdy. So let's look at 29 and 30 again so that we know what these things are. For those whom, that's people, that's Christians, that's the church, he, that's God, foreknew. Again, that means a lot more than God knows facts beforehand. This doesn't mean that God sees the future. When the Bible says that God knows someone, it means he has a relationship with them. For example, you know this, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount that one day in judgment, some people will not enter into eternal life. What does he say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. So you see, God is aware of everyone. He is aware of everything. But his knowing is his loving. It's the way he chooses to set his love on his people. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined or determines beforehand. Now I know that word, predestination, sets some of your teeth on edge, at least maybe brings up 1,000 questions in your mind. But that's okay. We can talk about that, and we will. Oh boy, will we, when we get to chapter 9. But for now, see the context. For Paul, this is not a controversial word. Biblically, predestination is safety. This is in the middle of a section where Paul is trying to say, all of this is what God is going to do to preserve you and protect you and renew you as his children. So God has decided something. And he doesn't change. So instead of being at the mercy of my own inconsistent heart, I'm in the hand of God. And I can't be snatched out. That's what John 10 says. And then everyone who God predestines in love, he calls. Verse 30. Now, this is not like ministry calling. like God called me to be a pastor, or God called you to serve in some certain way. This text is about salvation, not about ministry. This call is the inward call of the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them or calls them, and I will raise them up on the last day. You want to rise like Jesus on the last day? You must be called. But don't overthink this. Has he called me? I'm not sure. It's not a mystery. Have you heard the gospel? Have you heard the gospel message? Has someone ever told you that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he rose again, he's coming again one day? Most of you in this room probably have heard that message. Here's the other question. What does that message, when you hear it, do to you? There are some people in this room, I have no doubt, right now, you're already bored, you're going to continue to be bored, the gospel message will bore you. It'll sound dumb. It'll sound made up. But some of you, you could say, tell me that every day. Never stop telling me that. It's the best news ever. We sing together, on the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? And in our souls we say, it does. It does suffice. Nothing else suffices but that. And the death of Jesus is enough to serve every purpose needed to set me free. Here's how Paul would say it in a different letter of his, the next book in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel. But it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. Some people hear the gospel and they just trip over it. Or it's just a stupid religious thing. But, verse 24, to those who are called, there's our word, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to know if you're called? Then the gospel hits your heart with power and your mind with wisdom. And you say, okay, easy. In God's army, you got to be drafted, called. Nobody enlists of their own accord. But for those who call are called, verse 30, God justifies. You hear the gospel message, grace opens up your heart, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says that by faith we are justified, made right with God. When you say, like we did on Good Friday at our Good Friday service, the Lamb was for sinners slain, and the Lamb is Jesus and the sinner is me, that faith justifies us. And then if we're justified, verse 30 says, we'll be glorified. Glory. Tim Keller says to be glorified is to have all sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and soul. 1 John 3 says that when we see Christ face to face, we will be made like him. He's glorious and we'll be glorious too. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I totally agree. If you have your Bible open and you're looking at this, that the most astounding thing about this little passage is that Paul speaks about future glory in the past tense. Look at that last word of verse 30. Those who are justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Has that already happened? Any of you in here already been glorified? I'm looking around. Okay. Not yet. Most of y'all pretty jacked up. But in the mind of God, it's done. It's already finished. And me and you just waiting. Within Paul's logic here then, verse 29 and 30. Because God has been sovereignly initiating salvation before time began, and because God has paid the highest price to purchase salvation in the blood of his son, and because God has also supplied the greatest power in the world to accomplish salvation through the resurrection of the son, and because God has sworn to finish what he started. Okay, now, what then shall we say to those things? What then shall we say to the fact that God has wrapped up our salvation from eternity past to eternity future? If God is for us, who can be against us? Come on. Now, Paul's not saying that nothing will oppose us or that nothing will stand as an obstacle, but that no matter the opposition, God will always be stronger, always be bigger, always be more determined than anything that might stand against us. It's the age-old playground debate for little boys, isn't it? Whose dad can whip whose dad? When we had that argument, though, the point was never that our dads were actually going to fight, but that when our dads were around, we felt safe. Why did David have no fear in the valley of the shadow of death? He said, "For you are with me. Your weapons and your ability to fight for me, they comfort me." A lot of people I know spend so much of their energy trying to stay out of the valley. But that'll never work. We all are going to go through the valley at some point. So the objective is not to avoid the valley, but to know that God is for us. And if he is, nothing can be against us. So all these questions, of course, are tied together. We'll just keep moving. The next one, verse 32. Follow the logic here. If God gave up his own son, won't he graciously give us what we need? This is a logical question. If God has already done the hard thing for you, won't he also do the easy thing for you? Now, the value of something that somebody's willing to pay, right? That's what the value is. Only what somebody's willing to pay. My favorite part of Pawn Stars is when somebody walks in with some stupid, goofy relic and has done all this personal research, and they think the thing they got's worth about 40 grand. And they bring it to the desk, and Big Hoss just goes, "Best I can do is 200. And they're just flabbergasted. Well, it's the opposite of that with our salvation, isn't it? Because we wonder, what might it cost? What do my sins cost? Can't be that much. I'm a relatively good guy. And God's God, right? Can't he just make it go away? Can't he wave a magic wand and my sins just kind of disappear? He can just let it go. But then we see the cost. That the wages of sin is death. And God sends his own son, Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. How? Christ dies on the cross. There's the cost. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. The death of the Son of God. We argued Friday night in this very room that that moment, as Christ died on the cross, that moment is the crucial, most significant point in all of history. And if God is willing to pay that cost, won't he also care about your marriage? Won't he also care for you when you are suffering? Would God sacrifice the Son for your sin and not give you wisdom in the area where you need it? He who has done the big thing will certainly do the smaller thing. Have you ever considered what Jesus says in Luke 12:32? He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Hey, you dumb little sheep. And not only that, your flock is small. But God desires nothing more than to give you his kingdom. Sounds like verse 32. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's the answer? He will. He will do that. Let's combine our next two questions, verse 33 and verse 34. Who can bring any charge against God's elect, and who is to condemn? So the answers are the same possibilities. There are plenty of would-be condemners in this world, in your life. Satan, he'd love to condemn you. What about people around you who want you to fail? They'd love to point out your weaknesses. They'd love it when you stumble. What about the record of sins in your own life? The psalmist says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Another rhetorical question, that's nobody. Nobody could. Our record of sins wants to condemn us. What about your own frail conscience? Am I the only one that constantly rehashes old screw-ups in my mind? Plenty of would-be condemners just waiting to bring a charge against you. But who can bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says, verse 33, it is God who justifies. That goes back to what I said at the beginning. God's elect are those who are foreknown and predestined, and therefore they are also justified. You can't bring a charge against someone that God has already justified. You can't double condemn someone. That's Paul's point in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. What does that mean? That means Christ Jesus is the one who was condemned. Verse 3 again. God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. The charge was leveled, the sentence was handed down, the punishment was carried out, and it won't happen twice. To condemn me, God now has to contradict himself. Won't happen. Can't happen. So we rest even more secured on Easter. Verse 34. Christ died more than that. He was raised. God raised him from the dead. He died for sin, but he had no sin, so sin could not hold him. Death could not keep him. He rose today. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but this one most of all. Why does Easter matter? Because the entire plan of God to securely save and one day resurrect his saints rests in the dying work of Jesus and the resurrecting work of the Spirit. And if Christ was raised, where is he? Verse 34. He's at the right hand of God. What's he doing? Interceding for us. How secure are we? Last week, we saw that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, partly because the Spirit intercedes for us. Up in verse 30 or 26. Now the risen Son is interceding for us too. We got the Spirit praying for us. We got the Son praying for us. You remember last week my whole spiel about God praying to God? Very confusing. I won't go through that again. But it sure sounds like God is for us. And the list of against us gets shorter and shorter. I love this John Stott quote on these verses. He says, we can therefore confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Here's our challenge. Who is he that condemns? And that question will echo and bounce around the universe forever, and there will never be an answer. Because Christ died, rose, sits in power, prays for you. Which brings us to the final question in verse 35. The rest of the chapter is answering the question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, long list of potential separators. He says, tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. What about distress or anxiety? What about persecution or ridicule, worldly opposition to Christianity? What about famine or lack or scarcity? What about nakedness or shame or exposure? What about danger, fear, threat, or sword, pain, death? Can any of those potential separators separate us from the love of Christ? And when we're looking for an answer, verse 36 seems weird because it's not an answer. And you can even see from the formatting of your Bible, if you're looking down, that it's a quote of some poetry. And if you were paying attention earlier in the service, JC read that quote. It's Psalm 44:22. Paul's speaking, can any of these horrible things separate us from Jesus' love? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed. We're like sheep to the slaughter. So we were kind of building to a crescendo in this section. And then it hits us with this depressing verse from the Old Testament. It even seems to contradict his point. What's going on here? Well, in that psalm, the psalmist was lamenting, God, we've been faithful to you. We have not been worshiping idols. We haven't worshiped other gods. Why are bad things happening to us? Why are the winds picking up in our life? Won't you vindicate your people? And Paul is trying to say, you bet he will. You bet he will. He's not saying that tribulation and stress and danger and pain and death are going to be non-factors. He's saying they will be factors, but they will not separate. And that little quote in verse 36 is just a little Jewish teaching technique. It's like a pump fake in basketball to get you leaning one way before he drops 37 on you and promises more than you could ever have imagined would happen. Will these things separate us? Verse 36 sure seems like they might. No, verse 37. No. That no in the original language is more like on the other hand or the complete opposite. Like I would have taken no. No would have been a good answer. Will these things separate us from God's love in Christ? No. Fine. Good. I'll take it. But he gives us more. He says in all these things. Again, what are these things now in verse 37? It's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. He says in all these things, we are upernikomen. That's a weird Greek word. And that word is only used right here in the entire New Testament. It's from the verb niko, which means to prevail or to conquer. It's a pretty common Greek word. It's where the American sports brand Nike gets their name. And in the grammar, a nikomen would be a plural noun, like conquerors or prevailers or winners. But Paul does something where he just takes this preposition and he just slams it on the front of the word, huper, which means over or beyond. And now we don't have an English translation anymore because Paul got weird on us. And so the ESV uses three English words to translate it: more than conquerors, super conquerors, mega prevailers, blowout winners. Here's how John Piper explains what Paul is thinking. A conqueror defeats his enemy, but one who is more than a conqueror subjugates his enemy. A conqueror nullifies the purpose of his enemy, but one who is more than a conqueror makes his enemy serve his purposes. A conqueror will strike down his foe, but one who is more than a conqueror makes his foe his slave. Tribulation, you now serve God's purposes. Danger, you serve God's purposes. Death, you serve God's purposes. And don't we know it today? The death of death in the death of Christ, and the hope of life in the rising of Christ. Is not Easter the most more than conquerors moment than you can imagine. When the winds of this world beat against you and you wonder if God has taken his eyes off of you, if his plans will fail, if your faith will last, if Christianity is the real deal, Paul says in a perfect ending to a perfect chapter, I am sure, I am certain and secured, the Mount Everest of the gospel cannot be blown over, not by death or life, not by angels or rulers, not by things happening now or things that are going to happen tomorrow, not by the powers that be, not by height, not by depth, not by anything. God's sovereign plans are unchangeable. His power is unopposable and his love is unconditional. What am I going to fear? What's going to crush me? What's going to discourage me? What's going to marginalize me? Is there news that's going to shipwreck my faith? Is there pain that's going to make me give up? Or am I standing on this mountain? Inseparable from God's love in Christ, more than a conqueror through him who loved me. What are you going to say to these things? If God is for us, let's pray together. Father, in a world where we spend so much of our time wondering about the things that are against us and opposing us and condemning us and separating us, we need this unshakable truth that if we are in Christ, if we have put our faith in him, then we are on the most sure footing available. And so I pray, Father, that you would encourage the saints with this word. I pray that you would unsettle the non-Christians in this room. They will be blown over by the winds of this world, but there is room at the cross and the empty tomb. And I pray that for those who are far from you, that they would see that you call them to yourself. And that the gospel is the only secure place to stand in all of eternity. As we take your supper here this morning, Lord, encourage us, help us, and motivate us. In Christ's name, amen.